It's from 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning at verse 13. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Be self-controlled. Set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, "Be holy, for I am holy." Since you call on a Father who judges each man's work impartially, live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear. For you know it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. Through him you believe in God, who raised him from the dead and glorified him, and so your faith and hope are in God. Now that you've purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have a sincere love for your brothers, love one another deeply from the heart. For you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. For all men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord stands forever. And this is the word that was preached to you. Therefore, rid yourselves of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind. Like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation. Now that you have tasted that the Lord is good. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, just bear with me a moment while I mount the pulpit. Well, it would help me if you'd keep the Bibles open at 1 Peter chapter 1 on page 1217, if you've lost it. By the end of that extraordinary week following the death of Diana, Princess of Wales, another of the world's most well-known women was also dead. Mother Teresa of Calcutta, who had worked selflessly among the dying and the destitute in the squalor of the slums of that city for 48 years. Mother Teresa died with only two possessions, two of her white homespun saris with the familiar blue edging. Now, you may have heard that some are already pressing for Mother Teresa to be declared a saint. If you're not aware of these sort of things, that's the spiritual equivalent of being awarded the Victoria Cross. Some people say that the Pope is favourable to the idea, but other Roman Catholics say no, she must wait until, like other candidates for sainthood, she has answered people's prayers and performed miracles of various sorts. And no doubt we will hear reports of just that soon. But it occurred to me that all this talk of making somebody a saint in that way is really very misguided. Even somebody as exceptional and as selfless as Mother Teresa clearly was. For a start, it misunderstands the word saint, because the Bible uses that word to describe anybody who is a Christian. Just look back to the beginning of Peter's letter, where he addresses the Christians in Asia Minor who he's writing to. He says he writes to God's elect, strangers in the world, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who've been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Now listen to this. Through the sanctifying work of the Spirit. Now that word sanctifying could be just as easily translated, who have been made saints. It's from the same root. Well now, who has been sanctified? A special group of Christians? The spiritual superheroes in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia? No, it's actually all the Christians, isn't it? Just look at the verses again. He says to God's elect. All of those in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia who have been chosen by God. Now that's not some of the Christians, not just the super Christians. It's all of them. And what makes them saints? Well, it's not being particularly good or particularly self-sacrificial, but simply being called by God. You see, it's not the church who declares people to be saints. It's not Peter, not the apostles. It is God who makes people saints. Look at verse 2 again. Who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus. It's the Holy Trinity who make people saints, not the church. Now these words, saint and sanctify, both come from the Greek word which means holy. And it appears a number of times in Peter's letter, 4 times in today's passage. Look at verses 15 and 16, where Peter, writing to these Christians, says, "Just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all that you do. For it's written, 'Be holy, because I am holy.'" Now the word holy, just like the word saint, has also been much misunderstood. To most people it means pious, boring, killjoy, religious fanatic, arrogant prig, something like that. But actually that is to misunderstand it. All it means is different. Different because you have been chosen by God and therefore distinctive. That is what holy means. Holy because we have been chosen by a holy God. Different because we have been chosen by a God who is utterly different from the world that he's created. So these verses summarize the section of Peter's letter that we're going to look at today. Just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all that you do. For it's written, "Be holy because I am holy." Peter is simply encouraging these Christians scattered about Asia Minor to be distinctive from the society that they live in. And they're to be distinctive in all that they do because the God who called them to be his people is distinctive. He's not calling them to be religious or odd. He is simply calling them to be Christian. And he gives them what, as far as I can see, about 5 reasons for being holy. I'm going to point to 5 reasons this morning. The first reason for distinctive Christian living is this. Peter says, look ahead. Look ahead. Now there's one theme that dominates this chapter. In fact, it dominates the whole book, really. It is the future. The heavenly inheritance that is assured to all Christians. Look at verse 1. He writes to God's elect, strangers in the world. Why strange? Why strangers here on earth? Because their real home is in heaven. Verses 3 and 4, if you were here when we looked at this, they have an assured inheritance in heaven. Verse 4, that can never perish, spoil, or fade. Verses 6 and 7, they're suffering now, but their suffering is put into perspective by verse 7, the return of the Lord Jesus, when their faith will be proved genuine and may result in praise and glory and honor. Now, says Peter, in the light of that certain future, let your perspective be dominated by it. That's what verse 13 means. He says, therefore prepare your minds for action, be self-controlled, set your hope fully on the grace that's to be given to you when Jesus Christ is revealed. Now, that phrase that he uses there, prepare your minds for action, is literally gird up your loins. We might translate it, roll up your sleeves, take your jacket off, get ready for some hard work. Because focusing on the future requires mental energy. Specifically, Peter says, it requires self-control. And that is especially true if we, like these Christians he's writing to, are facing opposition to our faith. So, for instance, if we're facing sneers from our neighbours, taunts from their children, being passed over for a promotion because we're known to be Christian, maybe not being invited to a particular party, being dismissed as a fundamentalist or a bigot, having our faith derided by our parents, or perhaps even worse, having our faith derided by our children. If that's the sort of opposition we're facing, then we need self-control. Self-control to lift our eyes from what we face here and now to the certain future of Jesus and his coming. Verse 13 again. Prepare your minds for action. Be self-controlled. Set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. Now, this is no pie in the sky when we die. Still less is it an opiate to dull our senses. No, the prospect of the certain future beyond this world is a powerful motivation for Christian living here and now. It's a powerful motivation for holiness. Now, much of our behaviour is determined by the future. I know that it seems ages away now, but in May and June, students are going to be facing some little tests. Sorry to remind you about that if you're a student here this morning. But I have to tell you that the dates are already set, written down in the college calendar. The questions have probably already been written. They might even be stuffed in those rather awesome A4 envelopes. And students' lifestyles now should be dominated by that future event. If it isn't, well, they're going to be in trouble then. Another example, I've been asked to officiate at somebody's wedding next January. To them, it seems like a lifetime away. But nevertheless, that day in January, their wedding day, determines their behaviour now. They've decided that they're going to keep themselves exclusively for each other until that day when their relationship will be consummated. Well, it's the same for the Christian. Our behaviour now should be dominated by the grace that will be given us when Jesus Christ is revealed. And he applies it in verse 14. He says, as obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires that you had when you lived in ignorance. Because, you see, the biggest temptation when we face opposition is to downplay our faith and just to merge back into our ignorant and evil world. It's a temptation that all of us face, even when we face the mildest of opposition to our faith. We're just tempted to go underground, just to merge back into the ignorant world, as Peter calls it here. And it's at those points of pressure, that we need to look ahead and remember that Jesus Christ is going to be revealed as the King of the universe, the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings, and we are going to be revealed as his children. Well, if that's going to be the case then we really ought to stand as his children now. We've got nothing to lose. We're going to be shown to be the king's children. So we ought to live as the king's children now. As the queen mother is reported to have said to the princesses Elizabeth and Margaret, just before they went into Westminster Abbey for the coronation of their father, George VI, as king, she said, now remember, girls, royal children, royal manners. Well, we've been called into God's family. We're going to be revealed as his children one day. And so you could paraphrase verse 15 as holy children, holy manners. Just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all that you do. Now, Peter's going to go on to specify the details of applying that later on in this passage. But just for the moment, the first incentive for holy living is look ahead. Look ahead to that heavenly future, because that will then change your behaviour here and now. Then secondly, he says, look up. Not only look ahead, but look up. Look up to your Father, who judges each person's work justly. Now, Peter's called these believers obedient children. Now he reminds them of the character of their father. Yes, he's a loving father, but he is also an impartial judge. Look at verse 17. Since you call on a father who judges each man's work impartially, live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear. Do you see the same principle? The place where you look will dominate your behavior. If you're looking to your father in heaven, then you will live your life here in reverent fear. And as we look at our father, we realize that he's a holy father, and he will show no favoritism to his children. Yes, membership of God's family is a very great privilege. But his children must never presume that disobedience or disloyalty to him will pass unnoticed or undisciplined. Now, this is tough teaching, but like so much of 1 Peter, it makes sense when we put it into the context of a church that is suffering for its faith. Because, you see, when you're being persecuted, who are you tempted to fear? Well, of course, you're tempted to fear the people who are persecuting you, aren't you? You're tempted to fear the people who are going to deride you for your faith. Those are the people who you're tempted to fear. And that is why Peter says, no, don't fear them. Look at your Father, who judges each man's work impartially. Christians are to put their Father first, whatever the cost and whatever the provocation. Now, I know that over the summer we've had a number of quotations from this wonderful book by Don Cormack, Killing Fields, Living Fields. It's the story of the suffering church in Cambodia. I know a number of people have got this book, and I would encourage you to read it if you've got it. If you haven't got it, I'd encourage you to pay the bookstall a visit and buy it. Let me just whet your appetite by telling you the story of Radha. Now, Radha came to faith in Christ in 1973, just 2 years before Pol Pot began to rid Cambodia of its intellectuals in the killing fields. And as you may remember, 90% of the church was liquidated in the killing fields. Well, Radha, like many young men, was put to work in a mobile work brigade, which was really a mobile concentration camp. He was allowed to see his family for a few days in between the long work assignments, but every time he went home, they were even thinner and weaker than he was. Eventually, he heard that his cousin and his brother had both died. So Radha asked permission to go home, but the chief replied, no, you cannot bring them to life again. You can't go home. And the reply was just the same when he heard that his father had died. Radha returned to his work, seething with grief and anger. Well, eventually his project came to an end, and he was allowed home. And there he found his little sister so emaciated that he didn't even recognize her, and his mother cooking a few leafy twigs for their supper. As he went up to speak to her, she said that her baby had just died of starvation. Screaming with rage, he cried out, "Why have you done this to us, Lord? It is too much!" Well, his faith survived, and eventually he returned to his work party. Entering the filthy men's quarters where he was living, he uncovered his hidden Bible, his one solace in this living hell. And he found that the other men had found his Bible and had torn out all the pages to use them as cigarette papers. A few days later, he heard that his little sister had died. But Radha's grief only made his faith in God more passionate. He set himself to pray for the life of his mother and his remaining brother. And amazingly, they survived the killing fields. Radha knew in his heart that he had to abide far above this nether world, or be destroyed by its malignant power. His desire was to possess God here and now, and be held by him forever, in spite of all the suffering. Now, it's that last paragraph that I think is so telling. You see, Radha determined that he wasn't going to fear the Khmer Rouge, he was going to fear God, and he was going to live in this world as an alien and a stranger. And that was the reason why the Khmer Rouge could not destroy his faith, even though they took everything away from him, because he was looking to his father. That was the thing that made him determined to live a holy life here on this earth, a life that was different from everybody else around him. So, first of all, we look ahead to the certain future that's coming. Secondly, we look up to our Heavenly Father. He's the one we are to fear, not anybody else around us. Thirdly, we are to look back. We're to look back to the death of our Savior. Verse 18. For you know that it was not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. Now I find that one of the most lovely explanations of the cross in the whole of the New Testament, particularly because it reminds us of the precious nature of the death of God's Son. But it was written not so much that Peter's readers might understand how the atonement worked, but so that they're motivated towards holy living. Peter is saying, so to speak, just think of the immense cost of your salvation. You weren't redeemed with silver and gold that you may think is costly, perhaps the most costly things they owned. You were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ. Now, in using this language of redemption, Peter, of course, has in mind the great rescue from Egypt that we were thinking about with the children earlier on. What he's saying to them is that, like the children of Israel, you were in slavery. You were in slavery to a way of life that was empty, barren, had no hope of anything beyond this life. It was dominated by the fear of capricious pagan gods. It was based on nothing more than the accumulated wisdom of your forefathers, as he says there. Just like Radha, brought up in Cambodian animism and Buddhism. It was a faith based on the tradition of the forefathers. And Radha knew just how empty those traditions were, what a slavery they were. That was why he turned to Christ. But only a very powerful rescue can save people trapped in that sort of way of life. And that has been achieved by the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. Now, the Passover imagery is very clear, isn't it? You remember the story. The Israelites, they had to get perfect lambs without blemish or defect. They had to slit the throats of the lamb and then apply the blood to their door frames. And then as the destroying angel killed all the firstborn in the Egyptian families, every Israelite family was protected. And only after that terrible massacre did Pharaoh let the people go. You may have noticed that the full horror of that story doesn't quite come out in the sanitized children's version, does it? But the point that Peter is making here is the great cost of our salvation. Now, for an Israelite slave family, a lamb is not cheap. But our salvation is infinitely more costly. Not all the gold in Fort Knox could buy us out of our slavery to sin. Only the violent death of God's precious Son. And notice that this wasn't a sort of last-ditch attempt to save a world that had got horribly out of control. No, God had this costly salvation planned before the creation of the world. Look at verse 20. He says he was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. The cross is the culmination of God's purposes for his world. And just look who benefits from it. You. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. I wonder if you remember last week, if you were here, that we saw how the Old Testament prophets searched intently into their revelations and into the Old Testament scriptures to see if they could work out how God would achieve his salvation. And if you remember, we had that lovely picture of the angels peering over the parapets of heaven to see how God would perform this salvation. Well, what did they see? Well, they saw the Son of God shedding his precious blood pinned to a Roman gibbet, so that, verse 21, we might believe in God, who raised him from the dead and glorified him. So do you see, Peter is pointing to the very, very precious nature of the death of the Son of God, and the fact that it was all done for us. Now, I'm pretty sure that this story is apocryphal, so don't repeat it, but it is a good story nonetheless. Abraham Lincoln was the president of the USA responsible for the emancipation of the slaves. Now, apparently, he once turned up at a slave auction, and you can imagine the stir. Here was the president of the states turning up at a slave auction. He was meant to be against slavery. To everyone's amazement, he began to bid, and he outbid everybody for a woman who was being auctioned. Well, after the auction, he paid the price for the woman, and she was brought to him in chains with tears in her eyes. In front of the whole crowd, Lincoln took off his coat, and he put it round the slave woman's shoulders. He then ordered that her chains be removed, and he told her that she could go back home. She was now a free woman. This was her reply: "You, sir, have set me free. I shall now serve you for the rest of my life, not as a slave, but as your willing servant, in gratitude for all that you've done for me." Well, this little passage in 1 Peter chapter 1 is achieving a similar purpose. Peter is telling us about the cost and the vast dimensions of our salvation, in order that we are motivated to live for God. That is the whole purpose of it. And so Peter begins to explain how he wants us to live in the light of that great salvation. So he said, look ahead to heaven that's coming. Look up to your Father who judges justly. Look back to that great and costly salvation. But then as you begin to think, how are we going to live in the light of this? Well, simply look around you. Look around. Look around to your brothers and sisters. Verse 22. Now that you've purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for your brothers, love one another deeply from the heart. Now, back in verse 14, Peter has already described us as God's children. He's described God as our Father in verse 17. And now he reminds us that we're not isolated believers, but we've been born again into a new family. And this new family was not created by human seed, but by the imperishable word of God, verse 23. You've been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. And the result of this, verse 22, is that you have a sincere love for your brothers. Now, Peter uses a unique Greek term to describe our attitude to our new family, and it is the word Philadelphia, which is not an irresistible cream cheese, but the irresistible love that we ought to have for one another. And Peter sees this as an essential part of becoming a Christian. We obey the truth, and the result is that we love our brothers and sisters. Now, I can remember this experience vividly. I was converted at school, in our school Christian Union, and the Christian Union was made up of boys and girls from every level of the school, many of whom I had very little contact with and very little interest in. I didn't pass time with them. They weren't my type. They weren't interested in the sort of things that I was interested in. But suddenly, when I became a Christian, I found that I had a deep bond with people who I would have had no contact with otherwise, and they with me. I can remember being completely blown away when a sixth former, who was also in the first 15, came and offered me, a spotty third former, a cup of coffee. Now that is Philadelphia. It's love for the brothers and sisters. And Peter says that part of holiness is pursuing that love, loving one another deeply from the heart. Now, of course, that means getting rid of all sorts of other things, and he mentions various things in verse 1 of chapter 2. He says, therefore, rid yourself of all malice and deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander, because these are the things that destroy Christian fellowship. Now, again, we can only make real sense of this in the context of persecution and opposition, because it's when the pressure is on a fellowship that the cracks begin to appear. There can be malice and ill will towards those who are suffering less than others are suffering. There can be ill will maybe to those who have apostatized and want to come back into the fellowship. What do you do with somebody who seems to have denied the faith and then wants to come back? Well, you know, it can be hard to dislike them. There'll be a temptation to deceit and hypocrisy, not to own up to being one of the despised people of God, pretending not to be one of them. And Peter, of all people, knew about that, didn't he? Do you remember? Are you one of his disciples? Oh, no, I'm not one of them. So Peter knew all about this sort of deceit and hypocrisy, particularly when you're under pressure for your faith. And envy of those who are better off than ourselves, even slander. Very often the case, isn't it? When the church is persecuted, you find that some Christians report their brothers and sisters to the authorities. You can read about those sort of things, actually, in this book about the Cambodian church. Well, how can we possibly love one another as we should? How can we be sure that we would remain devoted to one another if the pressure was on us? Well, the fifth and the final motivation to holiness, it is look in. Keep on looking in to God's word. That is the only way that we will live different, distinctive, holy lives here on this earth, particularly when the pressure is on. Let's just look at these verses again. Did you notice in verse 23, how were we born again? How did the Christian life start? We were born through what? Anyone tell me? The Word of God, the living and enduring Word of God. And verse 25, what is it that endures forever? The Word of God. That's right. And what will lead us to spiritual maturity and holiness? Look at verse 2. It's the Word of God, isn't it? That is the pure spiritual milk, so that we might grow up into our salvation. Now notice that it's pure spiritual milk, not sugared down to make it more palatable, not watered down, adulterated to make it less strong, not dehydrated to make it more convenient. Pure spiritual milk. That is to say, this book, that is the only thing that will enable us to live holy lives. And notice we're to crave this milk. Did you notice how Radha craved the Word of God in that Cambodian work party? Everywhere he went, he hid a Bible. That was his greatest distress when it was destroyed by his colleagues. He craved it because he knew that in a situation of opposition and persecution, only God's Word would keep him looking to his Heavenly Father. Well, that is the attitude we are to have to God's Word. We should crave it, so that we have the spiritual muscle to live holy lives and resist those destructive sins of verse 1. There was a note written on the flyleaf of a very old and battered Bible, and it read like this: either sin will keep you from this book, or this book will keep you from sin. Well, that's really a summary of what Peter is saying in this verse. Like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk, so that by it you might grow up into your salvation. Well, I don't know about you, but I find these five great encouragements to holiness. Look ahead to that heavenly future that's certain, and live now in the light of then. Look up to your Heavenly Father. Don't fear anybody else. Fear Him and what He thinks of you. Look back to your precious Savior, who shed His blood for you. Look around to your brothers and sisters. Those are the people where holiness is to be worked out amongst. And look in to God's Word, because that is the only power for distinctive Christian living here in this world. Just as He who called you is holy, so be holy in all that you do. For it's written, be holy, different, because I am holy. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we want to confess to you that often we are not distinctive from our society. Very often we are indistinguishable from the people that we live and work amongst. And so we do pray that as we go into this new week, you will help us to remember these five great incentives to holiness. Help us to remember our heavenly future. Help us to live with our Heavenly Father as the one who we fear. Help us to remember the precious death of our Lord Jesus, who shed his blood for us. Help us to work out holiness amongst one another. Help us to resist all those sins which destroy Christian fellowship. And give us this deep craving for pure spiritual milk, so that we might grow up in our salvation. In Jesus' name, amen.